Now, you'll remember last week we started John chapter 16. We have been coming through the book of John. And I told you back then that the John chapter 16 was a definitive chapter in the Bible on the Holy Spirit of God in our time and how God is working. One of the things you want to learn about the Bible in time is the fact that when you start to study it and you try to learn it, You want to work on getting all the places that define everything for you. And that takes a little time. We do it here through everything that we do. I'm always pointing them out to you. So if you stay consistent with what we're doing, you'll get them all sooner or later. But that's where you need to begin. The Bible is its own dictionary. You don't have to go to Webster's, or you don't have to go to some other place to find what the meaning of a word is. The Bible always defines itself. And, we saw a good intro into our understanding of the Holy Spirit of God. And I took you back to the Old Testament. I thought we should go back there first, that we can better understand the material we have in John chapter 16. And so we went back to places, and we started in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, where you find the law first mentioned, where the Holy Spirit of God is found for the first time. And I showed you there that the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. That sets a precedent for us when it comes to studying the Holy Spirit of God through the Word of God. And it shows you that the Holy Spirit of God, once God began his movement through history and through the Bible, that it never stops. And this formed for us the movement of God in man. And I showed you last week how that he does that down through history. And then, of course, today, as we're into the New Testament church. I took you back to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 1 and chapter 2, where it shows you that the Holy Spirit of God never stops, and it moves according to its circuits. And we saw that it's likened to wind. You'll remember, hopefully, back in John chapter 3, when Nicodemus was told that a man must be born again, that when he wanted to define to Nicodemus what the new birth was, it was a new birth of the Holy Spirit of God, and he used the word wind to help him understand it. And then I showed you that throughout the Bible, another consistency would be the flight plan of the Holy Spirit of God, always moving east to west, and we looked at some of that. I showed you how that the Holy Spirit of God had worked five different ways, and there's actually a couple of more, but these are the fundamental ones, five different ways down through history, and also bringing us up into now, the church age, and then into the future events. We saw, the Old Testament before the law. The Holy Spirit of God worked through man's conscience back then. We saw during the law that he worked through the law. We saw at the first coming of Christ, he worked in Christ himself. He was baptized. The Holy Spirit of God came down. We see him working in the church age through you and me. And then, of course, we see him working in the tribulation period as it all goes back to dealing with the nation of Israel. In each case, the Holy Spirit of God moved through history, and it motivates men and women, obviously, and to do his work. When it starts in Genesis, it begins to move. It moves the nation in the Old Testament. And then as it indwells us in the New Testament, he moves through us to do the work of God. And I laid out for you how that the devil will be the greatest imitator of Christ that you'll ever encounter. The devil's job in this world is to confuse you. It's to stop you, obviously, and to get you to the point where you believe in the wrong things. There's such a thing in Christianity that I found this many, many years ago, that there's many things that are Christian and many things that are spiritual, but not too many of them are biblical and scriptural, and that's the key. There's all kinds of things that are out there that are coined Christian and coined spiritual. That doesn't mean that they're biblical or they're found in the Word of God. And he infiltrates and he deceives God's people in a global way. And every country and every facet of history, and certainly in the Laodicean church period, as a false Christ, or we know as the Antichrist. And it's to stop our fruit bearing. We saw that in John chapter 16 early on. It's to stop our fruit bearing. And most certainly that if we do bear fruit, that it doesn't remain. It doesn't last. And we got into chapter 16 in verses 1 through 7. And we saw the impact of the Holy Spirit of God would have on this world. He warns the Jew of the coming tribulation and that they need to follow the right spirit. This is why you're told in 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, and it's also true of us, that we are to try the spirits. There are certain spirits in this world that will do severe damage to anybody that gets involved with it. When you study man's body, soul, and spirit, you'll see that the spirit is the most fragile thing in a Christian's life. Your body's worthless. It ain't doing any good. Your soul is sealed on the day of redemption. Ah, but your spirit. It's what you align your spirit to that determines the outcome of what you do or what you don't do for the Lord. I deal with parents all the time, you know, and dealing with their kids, and their kids, they have some problems with their kids, and, you know, and every parent does to a certain degree, but there's parents out there who have done severe damage to their kids. And mom or dad did not live any form of the Christian life. They did a lot of things behind the scenes, you know, and they think because their kid didn't see them do these things, that their kid didn't actually watch these things transcend, that they got away with it. Well, here's the problem. It's not about, in your family, it's not about what you do or what you don't do that determines where your kids go. It's the spirit you put forth. Because that spirit permeates into your family. It permeates into your kids. That's why kids who never saw their dad drink or never saw their dad smoke or never saw their dad do anything wind up getting messed up in those things. It's not because they watch dad do it, though in some cases they do. It's because we produce a spirit. There's a spirit. In Job chapter 26 there, where he talks about the six questions God's going to ask, what's the last question he asks? Whose spirit came from you? Because the spirit of man either will align to the spirit of the world or it'll align to the spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the spirit you produce because of that relationship determines where just about everything goes in life. And it's one of those unknown things that most parents never grasp. They never understand. And then they scratch their heads and wonder why when their kid comes to that point in their family, when they go nuclear and you can't control it anymore because they're now at an age where you can't spank them, you can't do this, and you wonder, how did this happen? It's the spirit. And that's why he says, try the spirits. You got to be careful who you hang out with, who you associate with. They may be nice people. They may be great. Try the spirit, because that spirit, your spirit, my spirit is the most crucial thing in your life. And, and this is why it's so important to do that. And that we saw how the Holy Spirit of God has come through the church age. And the church age and the Holy Spirit of God is so important because it was through the church age, not only did the Holy Spirit of God establish the kingdom of God, but he also established through history and the moving of the Holy Spirit of God what he was going to do and is going to do with the nation of Israel. And we looked at that last week. I love things like that. I could spend my whole life, you know, looking at things and going through those things because it puts so much of it together. But again, if you want to see that in a very simple format, just go back to the book of Romans. Look at Romans chapter 9, look at Romans chapter 10, and then look at Romans chapter 11. You got Romans chapter 9 where he tells you how the Jew got screwed up and messed up. Then you got Romans chapter 11 where he reinstates the Jew. You know what you got in chapter 10? Church age. How God works through that, through the Spirit of God. All three chapters going together to the nation of Israel and the church age. And most important, we saw how God's Holy Spirit worked down through the church age to get and prepare everything for the nation of Israel. And I showed you that last week, and we've talked about that, to getting them ready for the second coming of Christ. Getting the land ready, and all the things that God does. And this is why it's so important, and I stay on this all the time with you. This is why it's so important that we learn the lessons of history, because certainly history will always repeat itself. And I don't know how in depth you want to get with it, but if you want to see a real study on his history repeating itself, just go back to 2 Chronicles and then come through Ezra, come through Nehemiah, come through Esther, all the way up to 2 Song of Solomon. You see history, as far as the Jew, repeating itself today, just like it happened back there in 606 BC or 70 years afterwards when they go back. Nothing new we saw last week. We learned last week. Hopefully you'll carry it with you through everything that you do. There's nothing new under the sun. There's nothing new that hasn't already been. Why is that? Because the Holy Spirit of God goes through a circuit. And the Holy Spirit of God through that circuit, when you follow that circuit, you'll see the repetitiveness of history. And I've said many, many, many times, and I wished I was the author of this phrase because it's such an impacting thing. The only thing that man never learns from history is the fact that he never learns anything from history. Therefore, he's doomed to repeat it. Understanding the movement of the Holy Spirit of God in your life. Now, I can honestly say, for me, nothing in my life pulled the Word of God together for me to see God's hand in history and his plan more than understanding the movement of the Holy Spirit of God in my own life. And lining it up to the movement of history and into God's plan. Because when you see that and understand that, then you're in the middle of what he's doing. Where all of us are cogs in the great wheel of God's plan. All of us, if God had a bicycle, we are all spokes in his wheels to move where he wants to go. The problem is his bike's got some broken spokes. And God's people don't always get it and understand it. One of the things that you always want to remember, and I try to keep this before you all the time, is that God makes everything he does very simple. He's not a complicated being. His plan is not complicated. His Bible is not complicated. We are told in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 that the devil wants to destroy, for you and for me, the simplicity that's in Christ. He's simple. How in the world do you think God could honestly judge you and me at the judgment seat of Christ, or an unsaved man or woman at the great white throne judgment? How could he ever honestly, openly judge you and me at the judgment seat of Christ if he gave us a Bible that nobody could figure out? He didn't. But you got to get it his way. You can't do it your way. See, we get so used in life of doing everything our way that when we come to the Word of God, we think we can do it our way there too. And it doesn't work that way. You just have to get it from the perfect book, which we are told is his mind in 1 Corinthians 2:16 and Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. And when you let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, it becomes simple. It becomes simple. Now, for our success as the child of God, I found over the years and just my own experience, I found it really comes down to three key words. Three in your Bible, obviously, is the number of completion. Everything is complete when it hits the third stanza. And the first word would be understanding. The second word would be perspective. And the third word would be purpose. If you in your life can just get those three words working for you, understand how they implement themselves into your life. Understanding would simply be knowing what God is doing and where he has done it in the past. It'd be history. It'd be understanding the plan of God, where he started in Genesis 1, when the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Then the second thing would be your perspective, seeing what he's doing in a model dimension, a multidimensional level. God never just does one thing at one time. He does multi things at the same time. When you get into the Word of God and get into his mind, you get an insight into those multidimensional aspects of the mind of God. That would be your doctrine. And then, of course, the third word would be your purpose. That's you, your, me and you's me, you and I, our part in it all. Do you ever notice what makes a good song? You got to have three parts to a really good song. If you don't have the three parts, then you got rap or something like that, you know, which is goofy. But if you want a good, honest, solid song, it takes three parts. It takes a melody, it takes a harmony, and it takes a rhythm. And when you have that in a song, you really have a classic song or a good song. And obviously, you know, when it comes to the Christian life, it will take these three things to get the movement of the Holy Spirit of God moving in your life. And they all go together. It's the understanding, the perspective, and the purpose. The song that should be in each one of our hearts ought to be built on those three, which represent the rhythm, the harmony, and the melody. Because Psalms chapter 40 says, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me, and he heard my cry. He brought me up also out of a horrible pit, out of a miry clay, and he set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. Here it comes. And he hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God, and many shall see it and fear and trust in the Lord. We have the song in our heart that God gave us. That song will get you through everything in life. As far as I'm concerned, hey, and I like songs. You know what? I'm just not one of these guys who listens to, you know, all the Christian stuff. I love it. But, I mean, I like, you know, I'm sorry, I like the 50s stuff. I was born in the 50s, and I like it. I mean, I like the Everly Brothers. I like those guys. You know, I know, there's Christians out there. I had a Christian one time and said, well, I just don't listen to stuff like that. I listen to the classical stuff. I said, like who? He said, like Beethoven, like Wagner. And I said to myself, you know those were the greatest demon-possessed guys on this planet? You know when Wagner wrote, he wrote on the dark side of everything? Did you ever hear his song, Ride of the Valkyries? You know what that is? You know what a Valkyrie is? It's a demon. Did you ever like the Sorcerer's Apprentice? The Sorcerer's Apprentice who is doing black magic? That's classical stuff, you see? Oh, you can't beat the Everly Brothers. I'm just telling you right now. And I, you know, it's a thing where, but I like it all. And I think that what I'm getting ready to say, that all the secular music out there is for us to fall in love with and love this guy, love that guy. You remember when the Beatles were, no, you couldn't remember that. You're too young. But some of you older folks, remember when the Beatles hit the scene? Thank you for that testimony, brother. You remember when they hit the scene, man? I mean, they were everywhere. Everybody was dying. People were screaming. Remember Elvis Presley? Why, there were people down there. He would sweat. He'd wipe it. He'd throw his sweaty old stuff out there. They would fight for it. You know what all that is? Oh, I like Elvis Presley. I mean, there's some songs that he sings that I think are okay, but I'm not in delusion that he's going to replace the song in my heart that God gave me. I mean, it's just that simple. And I know, it's all those things, but as far as I'm concerned, all those songs out there were put in this world to take the place of the only song that you ought to have in your heart this morning is number one. You can like it all, but there ought to be one song in your heart that no music on this earth will ever take away from you. That's a song that God put in your heart the day that he saved you. That's a song that he's talking about here in Psalm 40. The day God lifted you up out of the miry clay and set your feet upon a rock. And then he put a new song in your mouth, even praise unto our God. And many shall see it. How's that song going? Are you a rapper? I mean, you have the three melodies flowing through your life where people see it and fear and trust in the Lord? Or are you the Everly Brothers? He says in Psalm 77:6, I call to remembrance my song in the night. I commune with my own heart and my spirit made diligent search. He says in Psalms 42:8, yet the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime. And in the night, his song shall be with me and my prayer unto God my life. You see, that's the song that you sing. I got the joy, 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 joy down in my heart. Where? Down in my heart. But at nighttime, the night times of your life, when you get discouraged, when life doesn't go for you, when it's hard to sing, I got the joy, 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 joy down in my heart. You know, one time in Ezekiel, when they were in the captivity, the Babylonians who had took them captive, they said, we hung our harps on the willows, and that's where we get the weeping willow tree. And he says, the Babylonians came and they said to us, but look at all your instruments. Play us a song of Zion. Come on, you're God's people. Play us one of those songs that you used to. You know what their answer was? How can we sing a song unto God when we live in a strange land? The song. The song flows in your life and my life through those three things: understanding, perspective, and purpose. The song will depend on you getting those three things for you and your family and then to others. And my friend, then you got something to sing about. It's God in the church age saving a man, calling him, giving him understanding, perspective, and purpose. And then through the Holy Spirit of God moving through his life, giving him the purpose and a song to sing that other people see. When they're despondent and the whole world is in a mess, you're still singing your song. When the night is dark and bleak and black and everything doesn't look good, you're still singing your song. I heard this story years and years and years ago, and it's a true story. Back in El Salvador, when the war was going on, they had the death squads that was rounding up anybody and putting them in prison, torturing them, and killing them. There was a family in the church that I had preached in many, many times. And they was a father, a mother, and two daughters. And they were arrested. And they were Christians. And they put them in jail, and they separated them in different parts of the jail. They told each one that the rest of the family had been killed, adding to the weight of the turmoil that they're already going through. It was on that very night, under the oppression of a regime that was merciless and wanted to kill and hated Christianity, that the mother started to sing a hymn. That hymn carried through that prison corridors, and the dad heard it, recognized it, that was his mother, his wife. He began to sing. The two girls were separated, but they heard the melodious melody of those songs, and they both started to sing. And the whole family knew now that they weren't dead, and they were still alive. And it was a song that they had in their heart that got them through. And later they were released. It's incredible. What is the song in our heart this morning? That's the real question. What is the song? And it comes back to three parts: the harmony, the rhythm, and the melody. The three things in your life that the Holy Spirit of God will do. Now, today we're going to get into the heart of John chapter 16. And now we will start to look at the seven things that the Holy Spirit of God will do when he comes and in the church age. So let's read John chapter 16, verses 7 through 13, and this is what it says. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they believe not in me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will show you things to come. Father, we thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus. We love you. Ask you to open up our hearts today. Take the word of God and to put it deep within us, Father, that we too have that song in our heart, even praise unto our God, that many shall see it and fear and trust in the Lord. Help us to learn that it's not a song that we get out of the hymnal. It's not just a song that we hear on the radio that we like, but rather a song that has been forged in our very being of understanding, of perception, and of purpose, that God gives us what we need. And we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. For our sake we ask it. Amen. Now, for us in the church age, doing and finishing the work of God, we now understand that. We've talked about that many times. The reason he had to go back to heaven was so he could put the Holy Spirit of God in us in the New Testament application. This plan was always in his mind. It wasn't something that he said, oh yeah, I think I'll do this now. We're told in Romans chapter 16, verse 25, that this plan was in his mind and heart all the way back from the beginning. And now we too are the sons of God with the same Holy Spirit that was in him and now in us. And the Bible tells us in 1 John chapter 3, verse 1-3, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, we've talked about that, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, but it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we'll see him as he is. Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. You know what that verse is saying? That's saying right now, you are the Son of God. Jesus Christ is living inside you. Not a replica, not a second-rate Jesus Christ, not some, it's the very Spirit of God, the Lord Jesus Christ that was in him is now in you, making you a Son of God. But it doth not yet appear what you shall be, because you still got your outside flesh. You look like who you look like. But we know the Bible says that when he appears, we're going to be like him, because we're going to get that glorified body and we'll be just like him. Then he says, the hope of that is what you and I should take, even though we're pure in our soul, because we're sealed under the day of redemption. We purify ourselves every day for the work to do what God has called us to do. Today we live, today we will look at the seven things, or we'll begin to. What he will do when he does finally come, after he says that in John chapter 16, and he comes, as you know, in Acts chapter 1 and 2. Now these seven things, again, will naturally, and this is how God makes things simple, they will naturally break down into two sections. It's a clear division. So as always, we will follow that outline, and these two areas will be, first of all, he's going to tell us how he's going to impact the unsaved world. The second section, he's going to tell us how he's going to impact you and me. And as always, we will follow the natural outline of our study of the Holy Spirit of God, just like we try to do everything else that we do. Now, let's look at the first one. It says in verse 8, when he comes, he will reprove the world of sin. Now stop and think about that for a moment. When the Holy Spirit of God comes, the first thing he's going to do is to reprove the world of sin. Now, here's how the Holy Spirit of God will do that. Reproof or reprove means to express disapproval of someone or something. To let them know that they're wrong. Now, you also remember that this is one of the four things the Word of God does to us as a Christian in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. What is profitable for? Doctrine. What's the second one? Reproof. See? Then correction. Then instructions in righteousness. Now, we know and understand some fundamental things. We know that the world is in darkness. There is no light to the world. God brought light to the world when Genesis chapter 1, where he says, and God says, let there be light. A little later on, that light is personified in the person of Christ, and we know when he shows up at the first coming of Christ that he is not only the Son of God, but he is the light of God. Now, you'll remember in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, and I want you to see this. These are things you have to see. You don't want to miss this. You remember last week in Genesis 1, 2, when the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. When you look at that verse, the next verse tells you when that Spirit of God began to move. You know the first thing that took place? Light. You cannot have the movement of the Holy Spirit of God without light. When the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, the next thing he says is, let there be light. Light comes from the Holy Spirit of God. Now, keeping that in your mind, he said he divided the light from the darkness. And 1 John chapter 1, verse 5 said, the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Now, this is why, just so you understand things, this is why a person can be saved 5, 10, 15, 20, 25, 30, 35, 40 years and never do one thing for God in any meaningful way. They go to church, they're truly saved, but they just never experience the movement of the Holy Spirit God in their life, and that's why after 15, 20, 30 years, they know no more about the Bible than the day they got saved. You know why? Because when the Holy Spirit of God doesn't move in you, you don't get any light. Light comes from the movement in your life and my life of that Holy Spirit of God. And when it's not there, you don't learn. You don't grow. So when you and I got saved, the Holy Spirit of God moved through our lives. You become God's light. You remember back in John chapter 8, verse 12, at the first coming of Christ, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. After he goes back, Matthew chapter 4, verse 14, he says, now ye are the light of the world. And then he says in verse 14, you're the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, that it give light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. The world's in darkness. You're the only light that this world has. Now, the question is, I know you're all home because you're alive, but is the lights on? You know, when you go out at night and it's nighttime, nobody likes coming into a dark house. So do you know what you do? You leave a light on. You leave a light on your front porch, or you get one of those ringy-dingy things that when somebody walks up, the light comes on automatically. Or you leave a light on in the house. Because nobody wants to walk into a dark house. Well, I'm telling you, the unsaved men and women are walking in a dark world, and we are the only light that they have. We're it. You look at this church. He says a city on a hill cannot be hid. You know what this church is? Every one of you is a temple of God. Now, whether the light's on or not is something else, but every one of you is a building made without hands. You're God's temple. And when you're in a church, all these little buildings, all these little temples, that's a fair-sized city. And when you get one person out there whose lights are turned on, somebody can see it. When you get a whole church out there where the lights are on, everybody sees it. Because you're the light in the darkness. In the Navy, on the ocean, you have no idea how black it gets at night. It is absolutely dark. You cannot see the hand in front of your face. You'll have a term on the ships that you hear when it starts to get dark, and a guy will come over to the speaker and he'll say, the smoking lamp is out. That means smoking lamp. See that thing? It's out. What does that mean? It means if you're on the watch deck, the weather deck, the rear deck, or you're someplace out on the ship, you can't smoke. Because one little cigarette can be seen with a U-boat with binoculars 10, 15 miles away. You say, how is that possible? This is a great lesson for all of us. You know what? Because the darkness will illuminate the light. The darker it gets, the more any little light shines brighter. because it's illuminated against the darkness. In this world, it's utterly darkness. Your little light, this little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine, will be the light that is amplified in this world, that people will see it and come and find the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, when Christ was here, he was the light. When he went back, now you and I are the light. And, you know, the light is typified by a candlestick. He says it here. Put on a candlestick. When you go back to the book of Revelation, you're going to find that every period of the seven churches has a candlestick that is an angel. And that candlestick is a light of God in that church age. And when you get to the Laodicean church age, Revelation chapter 3, their candlestick is taken away. You know what's wrong with the church age we're in right now? Christianity? I don't care how big your church is. I don't care how good you think you are. You know what's wrong in Christianity today? Your candlestick has went out. There's no light. And you folks here today who believe that book, who hold on to those truths, who you know that the Holy Spirit of God is moving through your life and doing things with you, your family, and you're on your way. You are the light in a dark world. Back in church history, you're going to find that there's a period of time called the Dark Ages. Most people don't. I had one guy tell me one time that was the period in history when they didn't have any electricity. Kind of true. The Dark Ages was the bleakest time in man's history. It ran from about 500 AD up to about 1500. Actually, it started with the Roman Catholic Church under Constantine, and it didn't end till the Reformation in 1500 with Martin Luther and the boys. What was the Dark Ages? The Dark Ages was a time for 1,000 years where the Roman Catholic Church suppressed the Bible that you have in your hands. They made it a capital offense to have a Bible off the text that your Bible came from. They butchered, they murdered, they killed people. They confiscated them. They made it an illegal act to own a real Bible that was God's Word. And when you suppress the Word of God, that is the light of God in the world, you have dark ages. History always repeats itself, doesn't it? Today, in the Laodicean church, we're now experiencing another Dark Ages. Oh, they're not killing you. The devil made a mistake when he tried to kill Christians because he thought he could wipe out Christianity by killing them. That never happens. When you try to kill Christians, all you do is Christianity flourishes. No, he learned his lesson, and he was not going to do that again. So in the Laodicean church age, he gives everybody everything they want. He gives you two chickens in a pot. He gives you three cars in your garage. He gives you everything you could ever want. He gives you everything that you don't have to want for anything, and therefore you have, in your mind, you think you have no need for the Word of God. This is the dark ages that we're in today, and churches propagate that. You go to the biggest mega churches today, they give you everything that you could ever want except the Bible. They give you everything you want to hear. They apply to your spirit, to music and everything. They tell you all what you want to hear, and they get up and they philosophize about everything. They give you everything but the light of God. We're in another dark ages. Now, this is why people will hate you if you live your life for God. Saved and unsaved, your life will convict them. You've always got family members who will give you grief, go off on you in times, and get up really upset with you. And you don't necessarily have to do anything. It's what they know you are. It's the light that you moving through you that convicts them, that just sets them off on you. It happens in every family. It happens with people you work with. Your life will convict them. God will use it to reprove the world of sin. You remember last week I told you that there were six things that declare God's glory. And I took you to Psalms 19 where it says that the heavens declare the glory of God. And of course, we talked about the sun, which is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. The moon is a type and a picture of you and me as a Christian. Job 25:5 says, "Behold the moon, and it shineth not." Genesis chapter 1, verse 16, the Bible says that God made two great lights, a greater light to rule the day and a lesser light to rule the night. That's the sun and the moon. The moon's a picture of Christ. It rules the night, church age. The moon doesn't have its own light source, but rather reflects the light of the sun. You and I don't have our own light source. We have to reflect the light of our relationship with the Holy Spirit of God through the sun. Just like you and me, we reflect the light of God to a dark world. You go out there, and I don't know if you even what you know about the moon, but you see a full moon and you have phases of the moon. You realize that those phases of the moon are a picture of your seven stages of your spiritual growth. You have a waxing and a waning moon. Most people don't even know what that is. You have a waxing and a waning moon where it leads up to a full moon, and then it digresses down to what they call a new moon, which is a no moon. You know what that's a picture of? That's a picture of God's people in the seven stages of spiritual growth, starting out as a little sliver and moving up to the full-blown moon who lights this world at night, the church age. Or it's a picture of a Christian decreasing in that light and going down to a new moon where there's no light at all. Nothing new under the sun. Sorry. Yeah, sometimes you see an eclipse, you know. And an eclipse will happen when the earth comes in between the sun and the earth, and everything goes dark on the moon. I mean, they're beautiful to watch. And somebody says, that's a scientific phenomenon. No, it's not. That's a picture in the heavens by God of a child of God getting out of fellowship with God, because every time the world will come in between you and the sun, the Lord Jesus Christ, your light goes out. You can't beat it. You can't beat it at all. So we reprove the world by reflecting God's light through the movement of the Holy Spirit of God in your life and my life to a dark and lost world. Because when that Spirit of God began to move, first thing, light. And it begins to move in your life, man, movement, when it begins to move in your life, first thing, light. Well, the second thing he says here, he will reprove the world of righteousness. Now, I don't know what you know about the Bible, but we talk about God's righteousness. We talk about righteousness. God's righteousness, or righteousness in itself, is in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is God's righteousness. So when he talks about reproving the world of righteousness, he's talking about reproving the world of who Christ really is. And the Holy Spirit of God will reveal and establish God's Son in a world that doesn't want to hear anything about him. When Christ came at the first coming, he changed the world forever. I mean, you cannot deny that. And men have been trying for the last 2,000 years, ever since he came, men have been trying to get around how much he changed the world. And found you're told that. Book of Proverbs chapter 19 verse 21 says that there's many devices in a man's heart, but the count of the Lord, that shall stand. You get into the book of Ecclesiastes, 34, 35 of the devices laid out for you that he uses, every one of them, to get man around, that when he showed up, he changed the world. And if you're paying attention, and most of you do, you know that God reproved the world with his Son of righteousness basically four ways, if you just look around you. The first thing that he did, and all these things are unprecedented, they all came in because Christ showed up and changed the world. Whether we like it or not, whether the unsaved world agrees with it or not, it happened. You know the first thing God did? A day was declared. You know what? I mean, we're big on days. I mean, we have Memorial Day, 4th of July Day. We have Christmas. We have Easter. We have Labor Day. I mean, we have Martin Luther King Day. We have Groundhog Day. We have all kinds of days. Well, God has days too. His two big days are the Day of the Lord and the Day of Christ. But when Jesus Christ showed up, I don't know if you know it or not, but a day was declared. That's the first day of the week. That's Sunday to us. You ever notice how the Bible never uses the term Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday? It never uses the months as we know them. We do them, but they don't in the Bible. You know why? Because they're all pagan gods. Sunday was the day of the sun god. So in the Bible, you know, find God ever making a reference to that. He calls it the first day of the week. Now, when the church got established, God declared a day. And that day is the first day of the week. Never before. And not just locally, worldwide. That day has been established and recognized and has been kept and never changed in over 2,000 years of history. I don't care what country you go to, what culture you enter into. I don't care what point of history and church history you go to, where it is. Everybody understands what the first day of the week is associated with. Why? Because God declared a day. And that day reproved the world of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, Christ, God's righteousness, he arose on the first day of the week, Mark chapter 16. He appeared the first day of the week in John chapter 20. The church met and broke bread, Acts chapter 20, verse 7. Their church service on the first day of the week. They took and collected the offering up, 1 Corinthians 16:2, on the first day of the week. And when the Holy Spirit of God came at the day of Pentecost, yes, it was first day of the week. And it's one of those things that God declared a day. And you're not going to get around that. If I didn't, there's no way to explain that. How in the world can you just say that out of nowhere, one day got set up worldwide for 2,000 years that nobody has changed? I'll tell you why. Because God declared that day. I'll tell you something else. The next thing. Not only did he declare a day, but a name was given. Acts chapter 4, verse 12 says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. You ever notice that when the world wants to add weight and power and authority to something they're saying to give them that, look at me, I'm really a tough guy, they'll always add the name of God, Christ, to their cussing rant. Do you ever notice that? I mean, we get so used to it, we don't even think twice about it. But I always ask myself when I hear a guy rattle off, you know, about God damning this or Jesus Christ this and asking God for to do damn this and all that. I always ask myself, why don't they do that in the name of Muhammad? I mean, if you just want to give a good cussing out, why don't you use Buddha? I mean, Buddha, damn it! This doesn't have the same ring. For Muhammad's sake! Kind of flat, like a dead man on an EKE machine. Why does it have to be God? Why does it have to be the name of Jesus? Why does it have to always be that? Wherever you go! You got atheists that, I don't know of anything more stupid than an atheist that claims there is no God, but when he cusses, he uses God's name. Amen. You see, that name is fixed. Because not only did he declare a day, he gave a name. And that's a name that is above all other names. So when an unsaved man, and unfortunately some of God's people, want to rattle it off and add weight and power and authority, they pick the most authoritative, greatest, powerful name this world has ever seen. And he's telling the whole world, Christ is above Muhammad. Christ is above Confucius. Christ is above all the other gods out there. Because nobody will waste the time to curse in their name. You know why? There's no power in their name. Amen. Only one name has got the power. And he's God's righteousness. So a name was declared. Then the third thing. A book was written. the Word of God. No book in the history of the world has changed the world more than the Word of God. I mean, it changed the course of nations. It changed the course of men's lives. It's the book that God wrote to man. No book in the world has the testimony to it that the Word of God has. And in Revelation chapter 1, verse 2, you find where it talks about the testimony of Jesus Christ. You know, we don't think that Christ much on the fact that Christ has a testimony like you and I do. We all blow our testimonies. I mean, we all do something stupid and we say, whoop, boy, I sure blew that one. And you have to go back and make up for it. You ever stop and think about God blowing his testimony or Christ blowing his testimony? What would it take for Christ to blow his testimony? What is his testimony? Somebody says, well, it's getting angry. No, that ain't it, because he got angry with people in the Bible. He says angry without a cause is what the problem is. What is the testimony of Christ that he could blow his testimony just like you and I do? You know where it's found? It's found in Revelation chapter 19, verse 10. You know what the testimony of Jesus Christ is? It's the spirit of prophecy. In other words, one time in your Bible, one time, just one, not twice, not 10, not five, just one time in your Bible, if he prophesied something that didn't come to pass, he's done. He's no better than Muhammad or Confucius at that point. The greatest thing about Christianity was the fact that a day was declared, a name was given, but then a book was written. And that book is infallible. When I got right with God years and years and years ago, I was going to Kent State University. Only made it about a semester. And there were some guys that were Christians there, and they knew I was not right with God or saved, or however you want to coin the phrase. And so they got me together afterwards one time, and they said, we'd like to show you something that we're working on. One of them was a senior, and it was his thesis. And he was doing a thesis on statistical mathematical probability. Now, these guys were Christians. And what he had done was scientifically, without any question, prove that the Bible was exactly what it claimed to be. The way he did that was he took 48 prophecies that were found in the Old Testament that were written between 600 and 1,000 years before Christ was born. And then he ran them through a computer and come up with a mathematical probability that 48 prophecies given about one man, given 600 to 1,000 years before he was born, what were the chances of all those 48 prophecies coming to pass? And when it came out, the number was 10 to the 157th power. Now, that don't seem like much of a number for me when I first hit it, and most of you. I had a tough time in general math. I don't know what that means. So you want to know what a good equation of that is? There are not 10 to the 150 power electrons in 10 universes our size. There are not 10 to the 157th power, that's 10 with 157 zeros after it. There are not 10 to the 157th power electrons in the next 10 universes that you could find. And those universes could be 800 million light years in every direction. That was the chances against 48 prophecies in one book coming to pass about one man. And you know what? At the first coming of Christ, every one of them came to pass. Every one of them. You know why? Because a book was given. And that book changed the world. And that's an incredible thing. And you can't get around that. I'll tell you the fourth thing. A year was declared. When Christ came to this earth, he divided time. It doesn't matter if you're an unsaved doctor, an unsaved atheist, or an unsaved religion person, or a politician, or a president, or a king. It doesn't matter if you're somebody who just denies God and the Bible and says it's not true and it didn't happen. You can't get around it. When Christ came to this earth, he divided time. Muhammad didn't do that. Confucius didn't do that. The Dalai Lama didn't do that. Buddha didn't do that. One man did that. Because all world history now, when Christ shows up, all world history, any place in the world, any place, Russia is the greatest communism country in the planet. They follow the plan. China, greatest communist country, persecutes God's people up one side and down the other. But they follow the plan. You know what it was? When Christ showed up, he divided all history. B.C., before Christ, A.D., in the year of our Lord. Anywhere you go. That is a reproof to the world of God's righteousness, his son, that when his son showed up, the whole planet recognized him. It is the craziest thing in the world. You're out there in some secular, godless college, and he's teaching ancient history, and he comes down and he says, yes, and about the Roman Empire now, young men and young ladies, and get this down, the Roman Empire defeated the Greeks, and they took power in around 100 B.C. Does he believe in Christ? No. Then why are you doing that? Why don't you just say a long time ago? Now, most people think that A.D. means after death. You'd be surprised how many of God's people, it says B.C. before Christ, so A.D. must be after death. And, of course, that's not true. A.D. is Latin for in the year of our Lord. Now, get this. Not only when Christ came did he divide time because he is the righteousest witness of God to an unsaved dark world. All history now is divided in B.C. before Christ and then after his coming in the year of our Lord. You know what that means? That means that every year after that could be the year he comes back. That could be the year of our Lord when he does come back. You kidding me? So they've got this college professor down here, and he's up there teaching all this stuff, and he's laying this out, and secular, godless, you know, pervert up one side, down the other. And he says, now you want to remember that English history is a very complicated form to understand, and it runs from the kings from Edward the First up to the present time, but the first king comes in around 600 A.D. in the year of our Lord. How do you explain that? I'll tell you how I explain it. There was a day given, there was a name given, and there was a year given. He changed the world. He changed the world. Now, it wasn't until around what? I know. It wasn't around 1960. Well into the Laodicean church period that they hated Christ so much and they were getting such flack from people like you that they had to change B.C. Now it's called B.C.E. before Common Era. What is that? And now they take the year of our Lord and they make it B.P. before present. You mean before your presence at Christmas? Before your presence, wherever you're going, they don't even make anything to get around the man who came and changed history. That all history is relegated to before his death, bore his birth, and after his birth. I mean, it is just that unbelievable. It's just that unbelievable. Now, lastly, verse 8 again. When he comes, he will reprove the world of judgment. Now, the greatest witness to God, Christ, and his coming judgment will be the prophetic speech of an unsaved man or an unsaved woman. You have a new song in your heart if you're saved here today. Even praise unto our God, many shall see it and fear and trust in the Lord. And yet an unsaved man, he has a song in his heart. We sing, blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste. Glory divine. That's the song. It's in our heart this morning. You know what the foretaste of an unsaved man is? God's judgment. Bible says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth will speak. Luke 6:45, and John 8:44 says, as you well know, you're of your father the devil, and the lust of your fathers ye will do. See, an unsaved man will be a testimony of his own judgment. He'll be a testimony of his eternal damnation in the lake of fire. And a child of God will be a testimony of the eternal glory of God's fellowship and an eternity with him in heaven. So the witness for a child of God will be to speak of God and having the things that are in your heart through the song that God gave you. For an unsaved man, his witness of the judgment of God coming his way will be his speech about his coming judgment. So he uses words like hell. Hell no. Hell yes. See, hell becomes his every other word. You know why? Because he's prophesying. He's prophesying about the very judgment where he's going to wind up in a lake of fire. So every other word out of his mouth is his testimony of where he's headed. Over and over again. He'll say to somebody, go to hell. Yes, you are. Thank you for that testimony, brother. That's where you're headed. They can't get past the very words of their judgment. Just like we as God's people, we should never get past the words of glory. The things, the song that God gave us. I have a song that Jesus gave me. In my heart there rings a melody. There rings a melody. Oh yeah, that should be our song. You see the difference between a saved man, he prophesies where he's going, and an unsaved man prophesies where he's going. That's why he's always asking God to damn things, because he himself is damned. That's why he's always taking the name of Jesus Christ or God in some kind of ludicrous cursing, because of the fact that they're going to judge him someday. You know, there's certain things that the unsaved people do that I know, unfortunately, God's people do it too. I get that. But we ought to know better. But you know, you take the name of God in vain, ask God to damn everything around you, you know, talk about hell, go to hell, you know, and it's a thing where that's all because of where you're headed. But, and please, don't take this in the wrong way, but you take the idea of smoking. Now, I don't care if you smoke or not. I really don't. Somebody says, well, will smoking keep me from going to heaven? No, it will get you there faster. It's just that simple. But you know, there's certain things that when we just did, even before we were unsaved, you know that your body told you that this wasn't right? I mean, you take beer, you take whiskey. I've never really drank. When I was in the Army, you know, we'd go to the PX and I'd get over there, you know, and I was the only guy that could make a beer last for 6 weeks. And you go to the restroom and you dump it out, you know, and come back and say, I need another one, you know. But I just hated the taste of it. But, you know, you people who were drinkers, or hopefully you're not drinkers now, but you know what I'm talking about. You know the first time you slugged down a glass of whiskey, your body told you this did not compute? I mean, it burns your lungs. It burns your throat. It tasted terrible. You know what you had to do? You had to do with that what we all have to do with all sin. We had to keep doing it until we got used to it. But your body told you right out of the chute, man, this does not compute. Smoking's the same way. Hey, I have never, I used to fake smoking when I was in the Army because everybody smoked. Back then, when you got your field rations, if you're out in the field, they always put a like little stuff in there. They actually put a 3-pack of cigarettes in it back then. No, I never smoked, but I would trade that for pound cake. Ain't nothing better than pound cake out of an Army girl, I'm telling you right now. Pound. How many's had pound cake? Yes, you know what I'm talking about. Pound cake. I'd watch these guys. You know, it always amazed me. Hey. And it'd come out their nose. I'm thinking to myself, well, how in the world does that happen? One guy's over there going, and he's going, and rings are coming out, man. I've never been able to do that. So I'm saying, okay, so I lit one up one time. And the first time the guy just said, just swallow it down in your lungs and then breathe it back up through your nose. That sounds a lot easier than it is. Because my body told me the first time I took a drag and tried to, it was not what my body was used to. And you know why? Do you know why that is? Now, you have to work at it. And then pretty soon, you can smoke 10 packs a day, take it in, take it out, and blow out your nose. But you know why, at the beginning, booze and cigarettes didn't compute with you? Because that Bible says that the fermented stuff is stinged like an adder and like an asp, a snake. And the only people in the Bible who have smoke in their lungs are people in hell. Old Mel Sabaka used to talk about it. Smoking was a big preaching item back in the day. It ain't so much now anymore. You know, you don't smoke cigarettes anymore. You're all on wacky tobacco stuff. You know, I get it. But old Mel used to get up there and he'd preach. I never forget. And he'd talk about smoking. And then he'd stop and he'd say, oh, I can see right now the smoker's in here. Boy, you're just wetting your lips because you got to have one, you know. And he said, you know what's going to happen? You're going to get out there and smoke someplace. And you're going to get that cigarette and light it up. And you're going to take that big drag, get it down to your lungs, and about that time, the rapture's going to come, and you're going to be pop standing before the Lord. And everybody's going to be around praising the Lord, and you're going to be going. Hello, Jesus! And smoke's all over the place. Now, I don't think it'll probably work that way, but that's a good illustration. And I'm telling you right now, there's things that we do in this body that the moment you try to do it, your body says, this was not made for human consumption. You have to work at getting to that point. And an unsaved man, he just, every word out of his mouth is a prophecy of where he's going and where he's going to spend eternity. Now, that's how God's Holy Spirit will reprove the world. It'll reprove the world of sin. Through you. It'll reprove the world of righteousness through his Son. And then it will reprove the world of judgment by the very things that unsaved men say. And he will come to us as the church and to lead and to guide us to all truth, that we understand those things. He will come to an unsaved man to judge him by the same truth that he gives you to live your life by. It's not only vital to understand how and where the Holy Spirit of God is moving, but also how during the church age and moving into the tribulation, how he's operating. Three key words that you have to understand: understanding, perspective, and purpose. Those three things make up the harmony of the song in your life and my life that we sing to an unsaved world. Now, next week, we'll see how he works in you and me. We saw the first three, section one. Next week, we're going to see the second section, the things that the Holy Spirit of God does in you and me. So we'll hold up there.